Let's just ask the Lord to help us, help me this morning as I seek to present just a little bit of the scripture on who God is. We're studying the Trinity, and that's a massive topic. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for revealing to us from your word who you are. We know that our minds are too small to encompass all of who you are, but we thank you that you've revealed to us what for now we need to know about you, and we ask that you'll help us as we study to become more and more awed by your greatness. We thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's talk about where we are now in the study of the Trinity. We started out recognizing that we're going to have a three-part study, and the three parts are: there's only one God, God the Father; there's only one God, God the Son; there's only one God, God the Holy Spirit. And so far, we've begun dealing with the first of those three topics. There's only one God, and he is God the Father. And we've been looking at a series of scriptures that show, first of all, that God is one God, there's no other. And then some of the other scriptures that talk about the fact that this one God is a Father God. And later on, after we finish this part A, we'll begin to look at some of the attributes of this Father God. And the overall idea of this study is to show that God the Father has certain attributes that belong only to God, and God the Son has certain attributes that belong only to God, and God the Holy Spirit has certain attributes that belong only to God. And guess what? It's the same set of attributes in each case, which is what the Trinity is all about. As we deal with the Trinity, I think it almost needs to be said that very often as people talk about God, as things are preached about him, I think it's very easy for us to imagine a God that's not quite as great as he really is. We like to preach about the love of God, and the love of God is amazing. But there's other things about God that are also true that need to be preached as well. You know, think about the eagle that our brother was discussing earlier. That eagle does incredible things to protect their young ones. But if you're an enemy trying to attack that nest, watch out. Because that eagle is going to protect her young by fighting the enemy. That eagle is going to go hunting to provide food for her children. That eagle is powerful. And sometimes we lose sight of the power of God when we think only of his love and not of his wrath. And both are true. In Psalm 111, verse 10, it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." How often do you hear people talking about God and there's no sense of awe at who he is? He's just that buddy in the sky. And that's really a travesty, because he's not just a buddy in the sky. He is God. He's God. He's sovereign. He makes choices, and he's powerful. And nobody can ever countermand anything that he has purposed to do. Well, we've been looking at a number of passages dealing with God being the only God and God being a Father God. And here's a quick review of the ones that we've looked at so far. Deuteronomy, a couple passages in Deuteronomy, several passages in Deuteronomy. 2 Samuel, 1 Chronicles, Psalm. And if you missed any of that, you can look at the website, because those first two lessons are out there to look at, or to listen to, I should say. So let's proceed onward now with the next set of passages that deal with the Godhood of God, the fact that there's only one, and the fact that he's a father. Some of these will deal only with the fact that he's one God. And some of these will deal with both the fact that he's one God and he's a father. Some will deal with the fact that he's a father. So let's look at Psalm 83, verse 18. And this is a psalm of Asaph. And it says in that verse, that men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the most high over all the earth. Now, what is it that is being said here, that men might know that? Well, this prayer, or this psalm, is basically a prayer. If you read the first part of that psalm, it's a prayer for punishment of the wicked, for punishment of the enemies of Israel. But I thought God was a loving God. He is. And he chose Israel. And he chose Israel, and he's going to protect her. And part of that protection is woe on the enemy. The Bible teaches us that, but we like to ignore that at times. It's a prayer for punishment on the wicked, that men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the most high over all the earth. As we move on to the next psalm that I have on list here, Psalm 86, verse 10, this is kind of the opposite theme. It's contemplating the mercy of God to all who call upon him. So we've got both pictures there. The anger of God toward the wicked. And we see that again in the New Testament, don't we? The same passage that has John 3:16, for God so loved the world, gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That same passage in verse 36 says, he that believeth on the Son hath life, he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Both are true, and we must believe both. But thankfully, there are the two parts, and this Psalm 86 deals with the mercy side of that. For thou art great. Why is he great? Because he showed mercy to folks like you and me that don't deserve it. There's another scripture passage that says, mercy and truth have met together. Two things that ought to be eternally at odds with each other, God has resolved them in Jesus Christ. Mercy and truth have met together. For thou art great and doest wondrous things. Thou art God alone. Let's move on to Isaiah, chapter 43, verses 10 and 11. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant, whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. How many here have ever heard the statement, doesn't really matter what you believe, as long as you're sincere? How many have heard that? I've heard that. You know, all of these religious systems, they all lead to some sort of salvation. People will say that. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says, I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. It's more than just sincerity that counts. It's knowing the truth about God that God has revealed to us. How about Isaiah 44, verses 6 through 8? Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. And who, as I shall call and shall declare it, and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show to me. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. And by the way, when God says he knows no other God, that's more than if you or I were to say that. You know, for men to make a statement from or make a conclusion from absence of information is false logic. I believe that there was a Russian cosmonaut the first time he orbited the Earth. He came back and says, I was out there in space, and I didn't see God, so therefore that proves God doesn't exist. That's foolish logic. It's faulty. Because what he's claiming is he saw everything there was to know, and he knew everything there was to know. And so since he didn't know God, there must be no God. But see, the problem there is he didn't know everything there is to know. He only knew what his mind had allowed him to accept of what he had seen and heard. But when God says, I know no other, God knows everything. And so that's not false logic. That's a final substantive conclusion. When God says, I know of no other God beside me, that means there is no other God beside him. Because as we're going to find out later in the study, one of God's attributes is omniscience, which means all knowledge. He has all knowledge. I'd like you to turn with me to a somewhat lengthy passage in Isaiah, and I'm going to be putting portions of it up here for you to see my highlighted areas, but I'd like you to have the whole thing in front of you as we go through this. And the passage is Isaiah chapter 45, verses 5 through 22. And I'm going to look at verses 5 and 6 first, and that says, I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. Now, you might say, well, this is getting pretty repetitive, Tom. I mean, haven't we already seen 7 or 8 or 9 passages that say there's only one God, I'm the only one, there's nobody besides me, I alone am God, over and over and over again? And yes, we have. But if God saw fit to repeat this over and over so many times, maybe he wants us to repeat it to ourselves that many times. And even as we go over these few scriptures, we're not really dealing with all of the passages that deal with God's uniqueness. These are some pretty obvious ones, but there's a whole lot more in Scripture that also covers this. But I think it's important for us to see this repetition, to understand that this is one of the foundational teachings of Scripture. If you don't get this, you might as well not study the Bible. Because the Bible is telling us about God, and it's very emphatic about who God is. And if we try to understand the Bible without understanding who God is, then we're not going to understand it properly. Because it's ultimately the Holy Spirit that is going to reveal the truth of this to our hearts. So we better understand what the Bible teaches about who God is, and understand that God has repeated this for a reason over and over to us. In this passage, God is speaking to Cyrus, a pagan king who God had chosen to rebuild, or to order, rebuilt Jerusalem and the temple. And you can see that in the earlier verses of chapter 45 and the chapter before that. He's speaking to Cyrus, and he's telling him that he chose him for this purpose. Now, as we proceed onward from verse 6, continuing with verse 7, it says, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Drop down, ye heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, and let them bring forth salvation, and let the righteousness spring up together. Let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherds strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, what makest thou, or thy work? He hath no hands. Woe unto him that saith unto his father, what begettest thou? Or to the woman, what hast thou brought forth? By the way, did you ever get mad at your parents and say something like, well, I never asked to be born? How many of you have ever done that or heard somebody do? I did that. That's terrible. You know, it was in a moment of anger. I don't think I really sincerely believed that that was the right thing to say. But this is kind of talking about that kind of mindset. What hast thou brought forth? What begettest thou? It's all your fault, Mom and Dad. If I'm bad, it's your fault, not my fault. That's kind of our fallen mindset, isn't it? It's everybody else's fault but mine. Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker. Ask me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands. Command ye me. I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their host have I commanded. I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city, and he shall let go my captives, for not for price, nor reward, saith the Lord of hosts. As we read passages like that, do you get the feeling that God is giving us just a little bit of a clue as to how great he is? I mean, what other person have you ever talked to that was able to say something like, I made the earth. I created man upon it. Did you ever have a friend that claimed that? I didn't. Even the most godless of them would realize that's a foolish statement. You know, God is telling us that he is great. These are amazing things that God does. And it shows, and if you don't remember too much more about this lesson, remember this. This shows his absolute authority over all things. Absolute authority. Let's move on to the next section of this same passage, verses 14 to 17 of Isaiah 45. Thus saith the Lord, the labor of Egypt and merchandise of Ethiopia and of the Sabaeans, men of stature shall come over unto thee, and they shall be thine. They shall come after thee in chains. They shall come over, and they shall fall down unto thee. They shall make supplication unto thee, saying, now these are pagans that he's talking about, coming to God's chosen people, Israel. And what are the pagans going to say to Israel? Surely God is in thee. We saw that with the Jebusites, didn't we? Surely God is in thee, and there is none else. There is no God. That doesn't mean there's no God. It means there's none else. No other God. No God besides God, Jehovah. Now, as we read a little further in that same set of verses, starting with verse 15, some interesting things I noticed just last evening as I was going over this one more time. Let me just read it first. Verily, thou art a God that hidest thyself. I want you to remember that phrase, that hidest thyself. O God of Israel, the Savior, they shall be ashamed and also confounded, all of them. They shall go to confusion together that are makers of idols. But Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. Ye shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end. So remember, God hides himself. Okay, now let's read the next passage. And then we're going to go back and forth a little bit between the two. Verse 18, for thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it, not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There it is again. No other God. One God. But then as we move on in verse 19, it says, I have not spoken in secret. But wait a second. We just read in verse 15, verily thou art a God that hidest thyself. Now, here, just a few verses later, he's saying, I have not spoken in secret, in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image and pray unto a God that cannot save. As I was pondering these two seemingly contradictory thoughts, I kind of thought of the phrase hidden in plain sight. How many have heard the phrase hidden in plain sight? To those who are God's chosen in Christ, also Israel, chosen nation that pictures the chosen in Christ, nothing secret. But to those that are not among the redeemed, everything's a mystery. Not that it hasn't been proclaimed, but they just do not have the spiritual equipment to understand it. It's hidden to them. And we see that in Romans 1, 19 to 21. Let's just turn to that real quickly. Romans 1, 19 to 21. And the reason I have to turn to it is because it's a note that I wrote in my notes after the notes were all printed. Romans chapter 1, starting with verse 19. Well, let me start in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. He showed the wicked these things. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible men, and to birds and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. And he goes on to say God gave them up to a reprobate mind. Hidden. The things of God hidden to them through that reprobate mind. Not that God hasn't declared it openly. It's hidden in plain sight. It's hidden to the wicked. It's open through the Holy Spirit to God's people. We see a similar thought in Matthew chapter 13. Let's turn there briefly. Matthew chapter 13, verses 10 through 15. And the disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables? He, this is Jesus, answered and said unto them, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they, seeing, see not. There it is again, hidden in plain sight. They, seeing, see not. And hearing, they hear not. Neither do they understand, and in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Esaias, which saith, By hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. So God is a God that hides himself while openly declaring himself. And the only way we can understand God is to have the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, revealing to us these things that we're talking about now, that the Scripture teaches us about who God is. Let's move on to verses 21 to 22. Tell ye me, and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is, here it goes again, there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. And then in the next verse, that's reiterated yet once again. Verse 22, Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. One God. Let's move on to Isaiah 46, verse 9. Remember the former things of old. I am God, and there is none else. I am God. There is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Again, reiterated, isn't it? Malachi 2:10. Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously, every man against his brother, by profaning the covenant of our fathers? So God is a Father God, Father by creation, and to Israel, Father by making them his chosen people. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. New Testament talks about this too. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, there's his fatherhood, which art in heaven. There's his godhood. And there's only one, isn't there? It's in the singular. How about Matthew 23, verse 9? And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father, which is in heaven. Mark chapter 12, verse 29. And Jesus answered him, The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is three gods. Is that what it says? That's not what it says. We know better than that, don't we? The Lord our God is one Lord. One Lord. 1 Corinthians 8, 4 to 6. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in this world, in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, little g, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods, little g, many, and lords, little l, many, but to us, who's he speaking to? He's speaking to the Corinthian Christians, God's people. But to us, there is but one God, the Father, capital F, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one, capital L, Lord, capital J, Jesus, capital C, Christ, is how it's presented in the King James Version, capitalized on purpose. By whom are all things, and we by him. I want you to notice something here. Already, even as we've been studying the uniqueness, the oneness of God, we've begun to see a hint of two persons of what we call the Godhead, haven't we? One God the Father and one Lord Jesus Christ. There's God the Father and God the Son. Let's move on to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Notice the mention of the Spirit there. So we've got God the Father, we've got God the Son, we've got God the Holy Spirit, and we've learned about all three, a little bit about all three, just as we've studied this one Father God. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now let me just say something about Ephesians 4 through 6 that we just looked at. He's talking about unity there. And you know what? Unity isn't something we get by agreeing together on something. Unity is what we get by following one God, one Lord Jesus Christ. As I was leading the choir, there was one of the young men in our choir came to me, and one of the things I do with the choir is I say, okay, now at this point you should have the words kind of, they should be known to you, so you don't have to look at them quite so closely in the music. You're beginning to understand where the notes go and how the notes go. So now you need to concentrate on watching me so we can all do this together. You know, we need to come in together, we need to cut together. One of the young men who's in the choir says, you know, that's kind of an illustration of what unity in Christ is. You know, the only way we can sing together is by following the choir director. The only way we can be unified as Christians is by following Christ, having our eyes on Christ. I thought that was a pretty good illustration. Well, let's conclude this section quickly. I'm going a little over time because I'm hoping to go on to the next section of the study on the attributes of God next time we meet. But we've looked at the fact that there is only one God, and he is God the Father. And although most of us are aware of the Trinity, we may be less aware of the wonderful testimony of Scripture which deals with this topic. There's so much. I mean, Scripture is just filled with things that talk about the Godhood of God, the unity of God, and the Trinity of God. Next time, as we begin studying the attributes of this one Father God, we're going to do what I told you earlier. We're going to begin to see these attributes form the common core connection between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. I'd like to leave you to ponder one last scripture here. Isaiah, the prophecy of the coming of Christ. For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name, notice that's singular, his name, who? The Son. The Son's name is going to be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Do you know that Counselor is the same word that refers to the Holy Spirit, the Advocate? Christ's name, singular, is going to be called the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, which is the unique ministry of the Son, the one that formed peace between wicked man and holy God, the Father. His name shall be called the Father and the Holy Spirit, basically. There's three, and they're distinct, and they're distinct enough so that they have a relationship with each other. It's not just three manifestations of the same person, like, you know, I can put on a costume and I can pretend to be one person, then another person, and then another person. That's not what this is. This is three individual persons who relate to each other, yet they all have the same name, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Wow. How many here understand that completely? Notice my hand didn't go up either, but it's wonderful, isn't it? Well, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love in showing us these things that we'd never have any capacity even to invent ourselves. We just ask that you'll help us to understand your greatness, the magnitude of your authority, your sovereignty, your holiness, and having gotten a little glimpse of that, to be all the more thankful for showing mercy to us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.